the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Be seated. I have no one to blame but myself, and I publicly apologize. I'm supposed to look over the bulletin, and I did not do so well. Ray did a good job of reading from Acts 8. That was several weeks ago. We are in Acts 14. Should have been the text this morning. And I once heard of a preacher who that happened to, and they read the wrong reading, and he said, "Well, that's the Holy Spirit," and he preached from the new text. That's not me. We are in Acts chapter 14. The Apostle Paul wrote the following words of advice to the faithful Christians in Galatia. He said, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Understood in those encouraging words is that a person can become weary while doing good. Doing good can be tiresome. Mothers of small children know this very well. Teachers of small children know this very well. But the context of St. Paul's instruction is ministering in the church. Thus, there is the reality that doing good in the church can make a person weary. There are times a seeming never-ending stream of critics will pick you apart piece by piece for a myriad of reasons while you are doing good. And actually, the reasons don't matter. And your motive is simply to do good for others. And yes, motives can be intermixed with pride and with selfishness, but when you become aware of those and you repent and you work on continuing to do good, the good that needs to be done. And still, even when you work to get your motives right, the streams of criticism come. The point can be made by many, many examples that if a person does not want to like you, they will not, no matter what you do for them. If a man or a woman determines to dislike another, that is what he or she will do. And you think that in all places in the world, that the Christian church would be the last place where a person would be determined to dislike another person. After all, this is the place where the world is to know that we are followers of Jesus because of our love for one another. Jesus said that. We are in a community that professes that the Bible is the Word of God. And in our Bible, we read that you cannot say with the same tongue that you love God and then dislike your brother or sister in Christ who is made in the image of the God you say you love. You cannot do it. But of course, to say that it can't be done is not referring to that it can't be practiced. No, it's referring to the fact that they cannot be done at the same time. No one can hold bitterness and envy and malice in his or her heart toward a brother and sister in Christ and keep within them the love of God. It's either one or it's the other. The motivation that is being taught to us so that we would continue to do good when we become weary is that the do-gooders are to know that they will reap a harvest of glory in the end. And the apostle adds the conditional, if we do not give up. And this just helps us understand the motivation to do good will not be in the immediate. It will not be found in immediate rewards. We are to look for eternal rewards to keep us motivated when we are feeling underappreciated, ineffective, disrespected, or any other self-deprecating emotion that can tempt us toward despair. Take a step back, if you would, from Acts chapter 14. Consider all that is going on in the lives of these Christians who are doing good. At first, the message of the apostles was received, and then it was not. The Lord God did miraculous works before the people, but the population was so filled with falsehoods that the devil used that to divide the city. This meant that there arose a threat to have these gospel preachers stoned. Remember that stoning was a primary method of spontaneous capital punishment in the ancient Near East. And this caused the apostles to flee. But, their fleeing never stopped them from preaching the gospel. And that is so very important. It never stopped them from preaching the gospel. Then there is another victory over the flesh as a man in the city of Lystra is healed and he's able to walk. The response is completely over the top. The people overreact to the miracle and wanting to claim Paul and Barnabas Greek gods. But this overreaction gives the apostles another opportunity to preach the gospel. And what did this accomplish? Well, they preached the gospel and Paul was stoned. So what he ran from in the city of Iconium came upon him again. This time he could not escape it. And so he was killed. He was dead. At least they thought he was dead. But he pops up. And he continues on with the rest to Derbe to do what? To preach the gospel. Then they return to the places that they ran from earlier, which is so very courageous, to do what? To strengthen the people with the gospel. From there, they ventured to other cities, Pisidia, Pamphylia, and Attalia, to do what? To preach the gospel. After following this narrative, we could be encouraged to not be weary in reading about the works of these apostles. They did so very much in the midst of conflict. And it would have been so easy for them to be weary and well-doing, causing this preacher to consider that they indeed did not have a focus on immediate gratification, but on their eternal reward to keep them going. Now that's a general overview. Let us look at the passages more directly. The passages in chapter 14 show us how to make the gospel a priority. Going back to verse 1. Iconium is the first city here mentioned, and it was a city in the Roman province of Galatia. It is now modern Turkey. It was located along the trade route between Syria and Ephesus, an important city. We are told of the immediate effectiveness of the apostles' preaching. They had this process of going into each city, going into the local synagogue, and sharing the message of Christ to all who would listen. And they're very effective here. Their skills have been honed. And preachers should get better with experience, not worse. The reaction of the Jews to the preaching was to be expected by them. It should have been understood to be the norm. Notice, please, that the narrative begins to editorialize what's going on. He says, poisoned their minds, and he gives them the title, brethren. And this is to cause the reader to understand that lines have been drawn. There is one side and there is another. There are those for the gospel and those against it. No in-betweeners. It is also understood that the evil one is behind this poisoning of minds. He always is. It's good to be reminded of the enemy and what he is doing behind the lines. We can naturally explain it and say, oh, the Jews corrupted them. Yes, they did, but the devil was behind it. He's always behind it. Verse 3, we have the word therefore, and that tells us how the apostles responded to what the Jews, to what the devil was doing. The courage of Paul and Barnabas is on full display here. The fortitude of each is to be encouraging for all Christians of every generation. This type of response is to be a lesson by all who would be challenged by the devil when you are presenting the Savior. Boldly in the Lord is the only way to attack the enemy. boldly in the Lord. And the presence of signs and wonders are to remind us of the passage from Mark chapter 16. It was promised to the apostles that accompanying them in preaching the gospel would be signs and wonders. The violent response to the gospel preach is described in verses 5 through 7, and this is not to be understood as only a part of the ancient Near East. It is expressed in all cultures, both verbally and physically, attacking when the gospel is heard. And let us recognize that there is, at this point, no shame in fleeing danger. They ran the first time. A man or a woman with the Spirit of God will know by the hearing of a still small voice when it's time to run and when it's time to stay. And the next part of the narrative gives important details regarding the healing of a cripple. We are to note that the man was crippled from birth, and thus his lameness could be verified. People knew him, knew his family. And Paul observed the man's faith. The man had faith. Paul commands him to rise, which he did out of obedience. So he is obedient. All of these were ingredients for this healing. But please note, I said this healing. I said this healing because such an event does not need to be duplicated in all of its details in order for a miracle to occur. There is a consistency, however, to this healing, to all healings. Faith in Jesus. It could be the one who is ill, who is lame, that has the faith, or it could be someone secondary that has the faith. But always faith in Jesus has to be there. And once again, in our study of Acts, we are faced with a query as to whether such signs and wonders should be expected by the contemporary church. On the one hand, we can say that we are open for God to do whatever God wants to do. But on the other, we are told that we have to ask Him. However, when we ask of Him to do the signs, are these like the ones we see written here, described here? We don't see answers to the apparent frequency that these are recorded in Acts, at least certainly not publicly. Well, what are we to do with that? Well, there is no easy answer to that question. This preacher has settled on praying for those who are sick among us, directed by James in chapter 5, to be open to the voice of the Spirit. And I respect those who anticipate this same flourish of miraculous activity found in a narrative like this one. But it is for all of us to recognize the necessary connection. The focal point of it all still is, was the gospel. The gospel. My reading about divisions that occurred in response to the gospel being preached should trigger memories regarding divisions that Jesus warned about. People would be divided because of the gospel. We need to be reminded of such divisions time and time again. We cannot live sheltered lives that get confused as to why people don't believe like we do. Because there is a devil and there are people who cling to their sin. And once again, the gospel and a miracle go hand in hand. A miracle without the gospel is fruit without vine. The source needs to be known for the fruit to continue. And the response of the people is what is feared whenever such miracles take place. Because they are associated with a man who prayed and not the Savior who overcomes sin and death. It is also ironic because the source can be blamed for good news and for bad. And the main message is overlooked. The main message here and always is the gospel. It is always the gospel. And it may help you to know that the two Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, which are mentioned here, were known for their rhetorical skills. So were Paul and Barnabas. And knowing Paul and Barnabas as we do, we can well imagine that they were mortified to think that people would consider them to be gods. Their worship of the Savior was to be pure, and thus to think that they were made the object of someone else's worship, surely that brought out lament. Surely that brought out great concern. And what the apostles explain in response to this worshiping has been described as common grace. We have all received common grace. God has not judged us. It is special grace that we need to be saved. Now, the first part of the response of the crowd to their explanation was a response, what we could call a mob mentality. And that was from reaping years of living under superstitions and false gods. And the next response, the negative turning of the crowd, can also be attributed to mob mentality. And notice the fickleness of these crowds, four against. One of the reasons why some of us speak against the idea of looking for masses to be converted in terms of a church being filled to the brim, because we know that people can be very fickle. They can get excited about something for one moment and then leave it the next. And when people are brought in a shallow means, they will leave because of shallow means. Here we have, first, Paul is a god, and then he's a target for a deadly rock. What transpires after Paul is stoned is truly amazing. Was he dead? He looked dead. And whether he looked at the point of death or whether he was actually dead, it's a miracle either way, for he popped up and went along with the rest of them. He simply popped up and continued on. And for what? For what reason did God bring him back from the death, or from the dead, or near death? And for what reason would Paul want to continue? It's for the gospel. The gospel. Have you figured out what I'm going to focus on the rest of this sermon? I don't know. I don't know sometimes. I don't know what my current life is all about sometimes. I get this uncomfortable, unsettling feeling in my core that much of what I do in life means absolutely nothing. I feel that much of what I get uptight about, get upset about, perturbed about, what I get excited about, what I get interested in, that in the end will mean absolutely nothing. Consider this. I could be a little self-absorbed here. I am 49 years, 4 months, and 3 days old. The average lifespan of an American male is 78 years. If I die on my 78th birthday, I presently have 28 years, 7 months, and 28 days to live. Now, calculating that in terms of a time clock, I have 251,904 hours left to live. Well, those of you who are older than I simply need to calculate how much older you are than I. Multiply that by 8,760, and then subtract that from my 251,904 hours, and that's how much time you have left. And my point in doing this exercise is to consider what I waste my time doing while this clock of my life is ticking away. And when I refer to wasting time, I'm not talking about watching television. I'm not talking about playing games. I'm not talking about taking naps. I'm talking about wasting time in terms of who I get upset with, who I speak poorly about, who I gossip about, who I complain about. And moving away from the subject of people, what I waste my time with concerning myself about policies and procedures. I get angry at politicians. I get angry at change. I get mumbled at institutions that waste money. I contemplate how I could run things better, how things could be done and more efficiently if I was in control. Excuse me. And I contrast myself in terms of how much better I could do this or that or so on and so forth and so on and so forth. And none of it is about the gospel. Consider the disciples. Palm Sunday, walking behind Jesus on their way to Jerusalem. What are they doing in the back? Hanging out in the back. What are they doing? Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be the gospel. And they're hanging out in the back. And what are they talking about? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit at his right hand? And he asked them, what are you talking about? You can imagine them fumbling around, but they had to be honest. They told him. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be the gospel. He is going to redeem all of mankind, and they are wasting their time talking about personal privilege and how much more deserving they are than someone else. They didn't get it. They didn't get that it was about the gospel. And we don't get it. When we are fussing about this person or that person or what's fair or what's not fair, consider, please, how truly unimportant any ministry is that we practice in this church if it is first, if not first and last, about the gospel. What would the point be of good sermons? That was a good sermon. Beautiful music, beautiful banners, lyrical prayers. What good are they if they do not uphold the gospel? What would be a point of having a school that taught children how to read and write and work with numbers and know their presidents and parts of speech, if all of it was just preparing them to be smart people in hell? If it is not about the gospel, there should be no ministry, no school, no worship. Women's retreats, youth retreats, men's meetings, Sunday school, socials, receptions, all of them do us no good if they are not about the gospel. In the litany, we've been praying the litany, the larger litany, on Wednesdays. Listen to these words. Good Lord, deliver us from all blindness of heart, from pride, from vain glory and hypocrisy, from envy, from hatred, malice, uncharitableness, from all inordinate and sinful affections, and from the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Good Lord, deliver us. And why do we need to be delivered from such things? It's because they are not the gospel. Let us summarize our lives, our dealings with one another, our dealings with people in the world, our priorities, our concerns, our energies need to be prioritized by one thing. That one thing is the good news that God sent His only Son, Jesus, who suffered death, died on the cross, rose from the dead, so that you and I can rise from the dead. Be forgiven of our sins, overcome death, have eternal peace. If that gospel is our first and last priority, we will not be weary in well-doing. The first century church, these first apostles got it. And we are to get it. And if we do, we will reap a harvest. Amen.